Yes, Barry Gimmel.
How did we leave at the end?
So the last thing we did was... did we finish the Perek of Perek Bet?
Yes.
We did, right? Elisha all the boys killed with the bears. Great story. Perek Gimmel. V'hiram ben Achav melech al Yisrael b'shomron b'shana shemone esrei le'oshafan melech yudava imloch shteim esrei shana. So, Achav son Achaziah... isn't succeeded by his son. He's succeeded by his brother, because he doesn't have any children. So his brother Yehoram becomes the king in the 18th year of Yehoshaphat, and he's king for 12 years. He did what was evil in the eyes of God, but he wasn't as bad as his parents, right? Achav and Izefel were terrible. He's not as bad. His brother was. He's not. Okay. Rak b'chatot Yeravam ben Nevat ashechtid Yisrael davak lo sar mimena. But he did keep the sins of Yeravam ben Nevat, which we've talked about before, that Yeravam may, his agalim may not have been pure avod zarah, they might have been more a reorientation of avod of Hashem, just away from the Mikdash, or it might have been avod zarah, not totally clear, but it was not as bad as the foreign gods, Asherah, Baal, Balzov, whatever. Okay. Umesha melech malav haya noked. So Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay tribute to the king of Israel, 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Achav died, the king of Moab rebelled. And this often happens that when a powerful king dies, who's been holding people down by force, so that's when... Either internally, coalitions fall apart, the opposition raises its, raises itself, or in this case, you have vassal states. When Achav dies and the monarchy is weak, so they rebel. Put it out now. From the psukim, you wouldn't know what it means that he rebelled, but. This battle happens to be the single most attested to in Moabite history, because we found what's known as the Mesha Steel, which is a stone record of Mesha's record of this war. That after being, he writes that after we, it's a terrible historical story, but we had the Mesha Steel, the full text. It's one of the few things we have in Moabite. And then two Bedouin tribes fought over it, and it broke, and therefore we have about, I forget what it is, 60%, 80% of it, that.
Get stoned.
What?
Unbelievable.
Yeah. So we have the Mesha Steel. And Mesha writes about how he had been subjugated by Israel, by Yudke Vavke, by Hashem, right, their god. But then at some point he prayed to Kamosh, who's the god of Moab.
Where is it? Do you know where it is?
In the Louvre. It's in the Louvre.
Not in Paris.
In Paris.
Really?
Yeah. I believe it's in the Louvre right now. It's been in different places, but I think right now it's in the Louvre. Unless I checked. I think. I can look it up. The Mesha
Steel. This will be interesting to see.
But who owns it? The Louvre? Or is it it's now on display at the Louvre?
Let's see, the Mesha Steel. The Mesha Steel, also known as the Moabite Stone, is a steel set up around 840 BCE by King Mesha of Moab, which tells how Kamosh, the god of Moab, had been angry with his people and had allowed them to be subjugated to Israel, but at length Kamosh returned and insisted Mesha to throw off the yoke of Israel and restore the land of Moab. Mesha described his many building projects, some is written in Phoenician or in Hebrew. Yep, present location, the Louvre. It was discovered intact by Frederick Augustus Klein, an Anglican missionary at the site of ancient Dibon, Jordan, in 1868. Klein was led to it by a local Bedouin, though neither could read the text. Before it could be seen by another European, the next year was smashed by local villagers during dispute over its ownership. A papier-mâché impression has been obtained by a local Arab on behalf of Charles Simon Clermont Ganou, and fragments containing most of the inscription, 613 letters out of about 1,000, were later recovered and pieced together. The squeeze and the reassembled steel are now in the Louvre. Yes. So, So in the Mesha Steel,
you know what he writes? The Arabs smashed the stone when they found it.
Yeah, that's what the Bedouins. That's what I said. The Bedouins, when they fought over it, but who owned it? So they smashed it. But we still have most of it. So this is actually, so like I said, this is one of the most attested to incidents that we actually have in an extra biblical sources. Where he writes about how Chemosh had been angry at Moab, and then they allowed them to be given over to Israel and their gods and whatever, and then eventually Chemosh allowed them to win, and they rebelled, and they conquered cities in Israel. Anyway, so that's the background to this, right? So that's what it means that he rebelled, right? It wasn't just like he stopped paying his taxes, like there was an out-fought rebellion. Presumably, this was during that period when there were wars going on, right? It was, Ahaziah had his troubles and he was sick, right? During those, like, few years, things started to happen. And Yehoram, on that day, went out from Shomron and he mustered all of Israel. And he says to Yehuda, will you come with me? He says, yeah, I'll come with you. My horse is your horses, my people, your people. This is like a root Naomi moment. I'm coming with you.
Now, we had a very similar situation.
Almost an identical situation with Ahav. Now, what's interesting is that in Divrei HaYamim, they criticize Yehoshaphat for joining with Ahav and for actually marrying into Ahav's family, but not for this one. Right, this one isn't criticized. Now, Rav Samet suggests that the reason that he's not criticized here is because of what we find in the Mesha Steel, that the when he got together with Ahav, that was a problem because it was, Ahav was evil and it was just a power thing. And that's why he loses Etzion Gavir. That's what the Navi tells him. That's why he loses the battle for the ships at Etzion Gavir. That's what it says in Divrei HaYamim. But here, in light of the Mesha Steel, this war isn't just a war to bring back power to the evil king, Yehoram. It's also a Chil Hashem, to not fight, because Mesha viewed this as the victory of Chemosh over God, right, over Hashem. And therefore, for Yehoshaphat, this is a religious war, and as we'll see, Elisha is into this war, right? Elisha supports this war, and there isn't any criticism of Yehoshaphat for involvement in this war. And again, Rav Samet's claim is the reason is because there is this Kiddush Hashem aspect, though he notes that he thinks it's only, and we'll see the evidence for this in the Perek. Just to get to this point, Rav Samet, I've been reading his, Divrei Eliyahu, but then he has one book, Divrei Eliyahu, and another Divrei Elisha. Just to get to this point in the story of Elisha, it's 156 pages in the book. So I'm giving just the tamtzit of it, but as you go through the Perek, you do see this this notion. He notes that it may be that, as we'll see, Hashem doesn't allow Yisrael to take back the land that Moab conquered. He only allows them to beat Moab down and then retreat, which he suggests is sort of the compromise. It's what he calls the prophetic ambivalence towards this war. Then on the one hand, Yisrael is evil, and they don't deserve to have a miraculous victory. On the other hand, if they don't have a victory, it's a Chil Hashem, because Moab is presenting this as the victory of Chemosh over Yudke Vavke, and therefore the compromise that God sort of works out is that you can crush Moab, but you won't benefit from it, right? You won't get your land, and we'll see the evidence as we go through. So, Vayomer Eizah Haderech Na'aleh, Vayomer Derech Midbar Edom. So how should we travel? What route? So Yehoram says we should go through the desert of Edom, and we'll see Edom is the third king here. Edom at the time was a vassal state to Yehuda. And so they're bringing in their vassal state as well, though it's not clear whether Edom is just here because they're forced to. It sounds like he's an equal, so maybe that even though he's a vassal to Yehuda, he may have also had a gripe against Moab. His border is on the border of Moab, so it could be they had internal fights, and therefore this is an advantage for him to join with the two powerful kings to crush Moab. And that's what we get in Pasuk Ted. Vayelach melech Yisrael melech Yehuda melech Edom vayesevu derech shivat yamim v'lo yamayim l'machaneh l'vayimah asher b'raglihem. So they set out for 7 days until they get to the Dead Sea. And there's, that's basically where they get, right? They get south. And there's no water for them or for the animals. Now this seems to point to an ambivalence, right? A opposition to the war, right? Hashem makes them die of, you know, start, you know, not dying, but they're thirsty and there's no water. But then, as we'll see, there's a, you know, a miracle happens. So Vayomer Melech Yisrael,
he says that he was not a real king, Edom, because Edom was like,
he's a vassal state. Right, he's a he was under Yehuda.
You're right. Right, so he was not really king. Correct. He didn't have a choice not to go.
Right, so that's the interesting thing. Is it that Edom? Right, so this is also what's not clear. Right, is it that Edom doesn't have a choice? He's dragged by Yehuda, which could be, but that's also not a great thing to do in war, right? To bring along people who don't really like you because they might join with the enemy. Mm. So that's where Samet goes back and forth and whether maybe he's just being forced. But on the other hand, it may be that, I mean, he may not have a choice in it, but he may have also wanted to, because either, you know, it's good if you get in good graces, if you fight valiantly along with the other king, or because he also had a gripe with Moab, because, you know, again, they shared a border, so it could be that they had negative relations. So it's somewhere in between. Vayomer Melch Yisrael, aha, ki kara Adonai l'shlosha melchem ha'ela, teiro tam biad Moab. Right, oi, right, God has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hands of Moab. And again, you do, and this is where it's not clear that Edom is just being forced and is not really a king, right? Because he's called the three kings. There is a certain level at which they're recognizing his authority, right? So he's somewhere in between. He is a vassal state to Yehuda, but he is being given the title of king here. Vayomer Yoshafat. Ha'ein po navi l'Adonai, v'nidrashar Adonai me'oto, v'yan echad me'avdei melech Yisrael, v'yomer po Elisha ben Shavat asher atzak mayim al yidei Eliyahu. So Shavat said, is there no navi here? Now this is strange, because on the one hand, the last time they actually asked a navi before they went. They asked Micha ben, right, ben was it Yimla ben Michayo, Michaya ben, whatever his name was, Yimla ben Michayo, I think so, or Micha ben, the other way around. And here, Yoshafat is not criticized for going to war, even though he didn't ask a Navi, he just assumed it was okay. But Yoshafat is so convinced that this war is legitimate religiously, that he just assumes that there's a Navi around, that like a Navi would have just come with him, and it turns out he's right. Right, which is why Rav Samet believes that there must be a religious component. Yoshafat, at least, must be driven religiously, because at last time, he's criticized, even though he asked the Navi. Here, he doesn't ask a Navi, and he's not criticized. In fact, he's right. His intuition is correct, that Elisha is just there. Now, Rav Samet notes that this story is presumably here, because it's part of the unit of Elisha being established as the heir to Eliyahu, which is what happens right here, where clearly not everyone recognized Elisha, right? Because he's there. No one, you know, there were a few people who realized who he was, who Elisha was, but not everybody did. The kings didn't. So he says, "Is there a Navi?" And it turns out there is. There's Elisha, and Elisha is defined as Asher Yatzak Mayim Al Yidei Eliyahu. He is the person who poured water for Eliyahu. I mean, the Chazal from here, this is the basis of their Gadol, Shimusho Shel Talmid Chacham Yozer Milimudo, right, that serving a Talmid Chacham is better than learning from him, that was Elisha's pride, is that he is his aide, he washed his hands. The Midrash also connects this, that he was present at Har HaKarmel, and he actually poured the water when Eliyahu asked for the water to be poured over the Mizbeach. Maybe that was, you know, before they formally met, Elisha was already there. Even posits that he did this miraculously. But Elisha's there. So Vayomer Yoshafat, Yesh Oto Dvar Adonai, Vayerdu Elam Melech Yisrael, Vayoshafat Melech Edom. So they said, okay, the word of God is with him, so let's go. So they went to him. Vayomer Elisha Melech Yisrael, Mali Valach, Lech El Nevi'ei Avicha, Vel Nevi'ei Mecha, Vayomer El Melech Yisrael, Al kikaradon hashalom elchem ha'ilo teiro tam biyad ma'av. He said, so Elisha sees him and said, what do I want from you? Go to the fake Nevi'im of your parents, of your mother, your father, get out of here. And Yoram says to him, did God call me here to kill me? Right, and that's where you already see that there is, again, support for this notion that there is a religious component to it. That even though he may not be a perfect Oved Hashem, there is an understanding that this war is necessary to counteract Kamosh, right? And the belief that Kamosh is more powerful than God, because he's criticizing him. He's saying, well, is God trying to kill these three kings? Which the answer might have been yes, right? I don't care, you know. But he just assumes it's not true. And Elisha, in the end, does clarify, it's true. I don't want to kill you. Vayomer Elisha. And Elisha says, I swear by God, if Yehoshaphat was not here, mm-hmm. right, I would not look at you. Right? Which, again, that this is Rasamit's proof, is that Yehoshaphat doesn't ask a Navi. It's almost an identical story. He's joining with a family of Ahav, the son of Ahav in this case. But last time, even though he asked the Navi, he gets criticized, and Divrei Hayamim says that because of his alliance, that's why he loses at Etzion Gavra. He loses his ships at Etzion Gavra. Here, he doesn't bother asking a Navi, and Elisha goes to the war without being asked or forced, unlike last time, where the Navi was thrown in jail and, you know, pressure and the whole. Here, Elisha comes of his own volition, and in the end of the day, Elisha says, you know, I'm prophesying because Yehoshaphat is here. Right, so from here he suggests that even though there's an alliance, Yehoshaphat is going for religious reasons, and Yehoram is not primarily, right? Yehoram is going because his vassal rebelled, and he wants vengeance, he wants to get power back. But Yehoshaphat is going religiously, and therefore the alliance is not criticized here.
No, that's a famous song.
Yes, so then he says, but here's, you know, a very famous moment in Tanakh, is at this point Elisha is agitated, right? He's just angry, right? He's like, I don't even want to see you, right? I really don't like you. And he says, Vayomer chuli menagen, vayakin agen menagen, v'dielav yada. He said, get me a musician. I need some music. I need to relax. And when he listens to the music, he gets a prophecy. I mean, this is Chazal's proof that you can't have prophecy, right? Lo mitoch atzfut, lo mitoch kas, right? Not from anger, not from when you're upset, but you need to be relaxed. And this is the Rambam's proof, right? If you needed proof, the Rambam's proof that music can calm you down, right? And that there's value to that is from this pasuk, right? Is that Elisha was able to prophesize because he had music.
Yeah, but only a proof. Shaul also had the horror.
It's another proof, right? That Shaul, then that's not for prophecy, that's just for him to, you know, to not have his ruach ra and whatever, but yes. So he comes down. Vayomer ko amar Adonai osa anach azeh gevim. So he says, God is going to make this wadi full of pools. Ki cho amar Adonai lo tiru ruach velo tiru geshem. I swear, you won't. God said, you won't see wind, you won't see water, but the wadi will fill up with water, and you'll be able to drink and your animals. And this moment is the most anti-Eliyahu moment of the book, right? You know what?
Giving water.
It's not just giving water, right? It's the same words. Lo ruach v'lo geshem. There will be no rain, but they will still be water, right? It's, you know, when we talk about the difference between Eliyahu and Elisha, right? Eliyahu, right? I swear there will be no rain. Elisha says, I swear there will not be rain, and despite the fact that there's no rain, you will have food, and your animals will have food, right? Eliyahu said, I swear there won't be rain, and therefore you will not have water, and your animals won't have water, and no one will have water. And Elisha says, I don't even need rain, right? There will be no rain, but it'll be okay, right? And Eliyahu, I mean, and Samuel also notes that it's fascinating that just to draw attention to this, as it were, when Elisha is introduced, right, what words do they say to introduce him? How he served Elisha? Asher yatzak mayim, right? He poured water, right? That's like his definition, is that Eliyahu is the withholder of water, and Elisha is he who gives water, right? He's, besides for in the last perek, where he, you know, brings the bear, which, you know, we didn't get into too much, but Rasamit notes that it is very plausible that Elisha didn't actually bring the bears, right? Elisha just cursed them, and Hashem decided that it was right to bring the bears, right? Elisha never said, bring the bears to kill the children, he just cursed them, right? Which is like a generic disapproval, and God brought the bears. But it could also be that in the last perek, he was, you know, emotionally raw from Eliyahu dying or not dying or whatever. And it's also possible that moment he was channeling Eliyahu, his inner Eliyahu. But here, right, you get this amazing, I swear by God, there'll be no rain. But, you know, you're expecting him to say, there'll be no rain, you'll all die of thirst in the desert because you're evil and you worship a Bodhisattva. And instead you get, I swear there'll be no rain, but you don't even need rain, there'll be water, and you and your animals will all survive. As opposed to Eliyahu, who, the last time he met Ahav by the water, Ahav was looking around for a little bit of water and a blaze of grass to feed his animals so they didn't die. And this will make it, this is an easy thing, and God will give Moab in your hands. And you will strike down all fortified towns and every splendid city and cut down every good tree and stop up all the wells of water and every fertile field you'll ruin with stones. Now all the Mepharshim ask here, the Pasuk in Dvarim says, and Sefer Dvarim says, you're not allowed, right? Bal Tashchit. You can't destroy trees when you go to war, fruit trees when you go to war. So why is it here that it was okay? In fact, he commanded it. So the Rambam just said it's a Harad Shah that God commanded, right? God can tell a Navi to waive a prohibition temporarily. The Ramban says maybe it's only when you're sieging a city, but not when you're just fighting them. If you're just fighting them and you want to do scorched earth, that's fine. You just want to burn everything down, that's fine. But Rav Samit says what it seems to be, and again, this is his thesis, which I think is played out well, is that this was a religious war against Kamosh. But Hashem didn't want the Yisrael to benefit from the war because they didn't deserve it. Right? The war had to be fought, Moab had to be defeated, but the Jews couldn't benefit. So God said, under these circumstances, my special command is scorched earth, is burn everything down, meaning because burning everything down has a double benefit. On the one hand, it humiliates Moab, and therefore Kamosh and their God. But on the other hand, it prevents the Jews from gaining anything from it because there's nothing to gain. There are no spoils. There's no nothing.
Where was the war in Israel? Or
no, that's what we know from the Mesha deal. That is actually, it's like some of the border cities that Mesha didn't just rebel. He started conquering like the border cities. Like he started coming into Israel itself. But it's, you know, it's at the tip.
Because it might be that you're not allowed to burn trees only in
I don't know if any of the Mepharshim suggest that, but this should be on the tip of Israel. But it does also have this benefit that, you know, it totally humiliates Moab without allowing the Jews to benefit, which is the best of both worlds. That's what you sort of want here. And in the morning, there was water. Now, where was there water from? So this is one of those interesting things that some of the later Mepharshim, talk about miracles of, you know, water coming from nowhere and things like that. But the earliest commentary we actually have on this from Josephus is a much more simple sort of, if you know anything about Israel, which he did because he lived there, his suggestion is that it just rained up in the mountains, right? And, you know, the flash floods that you have in Israel, right, when it rains up in the mountains, you know, and then the water, you know, it takes a day or two, but it runs down, and then suddenly, out of nowhere, in the desert, you have everything's just full with water, right? I was teaching Meir and Aaron about this story yesterday. It's where we're up to. So I showed them like a little video of it, right? You see it, it's like nothing, and then suddenly you hear gurgling, and then, you know, 2 minutes later, the whole place is just filled with water. And also, what we'll see in just a second is that when Moab sees this, they think it's blood, right? They look and they see water and they see that it's red. Now, some people say the reason it's red is because it was at sunrise, it's just the glare. But honestly, you don't need that. Like, if you look on YouTube at these flash floods in Israel, the first flash floods are usually red, right? Because it's the sand, it's the reddish sand. And if you're not looking carefully, it looks like, right? Like blood, just bloodied water. So that's what actually Josephus says happened, right? Is that Hashem didn't make a miracle, he just made it rain, right? The best thing to do is you don't make it rain right there, right? Because then everyone will know, right? You make it rain a little while away, and then the water just runs down, and And there's water. So V'chom olav shamu ki alu ha-milachim li-lachem bam v'itzaku mikol choger chagaron v'mala v'yamdu al ha-gvul. And meantime, all the Moabites had heard that the kings were coming to make war on them, so everybody who could bear arms rallied, and they go to the border. V'ishkimu v'aboker v'ashemesh zarchal ha-mayim v'iru Moab v'neged ha-mayim adumim kadam. And they look, they wake up in the morning, they see the water is as red as blood. And again, it could be because the sun is shining on it, but also, you know, I mean, you know, you can, you know.
This is what it says here.
What? Well,
this is what the pasuk says. It's the sun.
Well, it says when the water was doing it. Whether that's what did it. I mean, it's one of those things. You know, if you look at it. Here, flash flood. You know, I can show you a picture.
So I believe he says here that the war was not in Israel but in Moab.
It's at the border, so maybe it is. Let's see, flash flood. Let's see. Let's see if I can get a good one. You know, I mean, it depends on where the earth is, but. I'm saying you can see like how this like when you have a flash flood like this, like it's like brown red, like a reddish brown, like that's what it is. What? Yeah, I'm saying you can see the water.
Oh.
Right, they pause it. It's not because when it first comes, it mixes with all the mud, and you know it's a browny red. And meaning if you have like a brown, and then the sun rises, and there's a tint of red from the sun on a browny, thick, muddy water, it looks.
This was delicious to drink.
Oh, I'm sure. So, now what's also interesting is that there's a lot of punning going on here, because they're in Midbar Edom, and they come up, and the war is won through the appearance of Edom, right? Through the appearance of
Edom,
right? Edom in Edom, in Midbar Edom. There is a lot of playing on it, which Rassamon thinks is intentional, because he says, the next pasuk is Vayom Rudam Ze Hecharev Necharvu Hamlochim Vayakol Ish Reu Vata Lishlam Moav. The king said, Moav said, the kings must have fought amongst themselves and killed each other. So now get spoils. So Rassamon says, right, it's clear that the psukim are playing with you, because it's not just that it's Adom in Edom, it's also the emphasis is the Cherev, which is Esav, right? Esav is Edom with the Cherev, right? Right, Yadayim, right? The Yadayim Yidei, right? Esav, because he's the warrior, he has the Cherev. So when he gets the bracha, is that you will always have the sword, you'll have the power of the sword. And he assumes that what Moab was thinking was they saw this bloodied water, and they know that this is a very fragile alliance, because you have two kings, and then you have a vassal state, right? Because a vassal state, if they're being dragged along to a war, they could decide in the middle, you know what? Here we are, we have our oppressor right here, right? We serve this king, we're all armed, it's not like they're ready, right? At a moment's notice, if they decide to rebel, it's the perfect time, right? Normally, a vassal state tries to rise up against their overlording nation, and the nation will come and with their own army. But here, they were asked to come with full armor, with weapons. You know, they could kill them in the middle of the night, right? So he assumes that what Moab said is, oh my God, they've reverted, right? Meaning Edom is not a natural ally of Esav, is not a natural ally of Yaakov. So they've rebelled. But this leads to their downfall, because what do? Instead of running in battle formation, they with their arms ready, they run like to get spoils, right? So they just sort of run to get money, right? They don't, you know, you throw down your weapons, you have hands to pick up gold and silver, right? They think they're going to come afterwards just to pick up the money. Yeah. So in the meantime, they run into the camp, right? They run into a well-organized, armed camp who's on their way to get them, and they just destroy them. They advance, and they're attacking them. V'harim yarosu v'kol chalaka tova yashlich li shavno min lo'av v'choman mayim yistomu chaleitz tov yapilu al shara v'na bakir chareh shera v'yasobu aklem v'yakua. And they do everything they're supposed to do. They destroy the towns. They throw stones into the fertile field so it's covered over. They stop it every spring. They cut down every fruit tree. Right? So they do this. Scorched earth, just destroy it so there's no benefit, no nothing. Vayar melech Moab ki chazak mimenu al melchama vaykach odo shvamayot ish sholev cherev lavkia el melech Edom v'leicholu. And he sees the battles going against him. Oh, sorry, I skipped a pasuk. V'arim yarosu v'kol chalchato v'yishlichu yishav. No.
Yeah, you read it.
I did it? Okay, fine. Right. So vayar melech Moab ki chazak mimenu al melchama vaykach odo shvamayot ish sholev cherev lavkia el melech Edom v'leicholu. So he takes 700 people and he tries to break through to kill the king of Edom. Right, because classically, as we saw already in Achav, the way you end a war is regicide. Now, it may be that he particularly wanted to kill Edom because, he thought that if he killed the king of Edom, that would break the alliance. Right, because if Edom was in a frenzy, right, they would turn on the Jews. Right, even if their king held the alliance together, if their king dies in their frenzy, they might just say, forget it, we're not going to fight against it. It's not our enemy, it's our, overlord's enemy. Vayikach et b'no b'chor ha'shem loch tachta v'yileo ola l'choma v'hi ketzev gadol Yisrael v'yisum me'alav v'yishuvu l'aretz. So he took somebody's firstborn and he brought him seemingly as a sacrifice on the wall, and there was great anger against the Jews, and they go home. Right? And then at the last moment, when the Jews are about to win, he does something, and the war just stops, and everybody goes home.
Who is he?
He is the king of Moab. But who he takes is not clear. So, this is what I talked about Shavuos night, right, between Min Chamar. The Gemara talks about this line, right? No one can figure out what this line means. So the Gemara says that it means the king of Moab sacrificed his own son on the wall, and that led to the end of the war. Now, why did that lead to the end of the war? So the Gemara divides. Either he brought the carbon to God, right? He brought his son as a carbon to God, and even though it was misplaced, it was enough of a schus, right? The Gemara says, the Midrash says he was trying to imitate Avram, who brought Yitzchak. It was enough of a schus, and God said, okay, I won't destroy you. Or alternatively, the Gemara says he brought it, l'avodah zarah, he brought it to Kamosh. So why would God punish the Jews? So the Gemara says, well, maybe it was because when he brought this idolatrous sacrifice, it reminded God, so to speak, that the Jews are just as bad as he is. So why are they winning? Most of the Parshan Hapshat follow Rav Haigon. And Rav Haigon says, no, that's not what happened here at all.
Because the son of Edom.
Yeah. The way you read it is he tried to commit regicide, right? He tried to kill the king of Edom, but he couldn't get the king of Edom. But he managed to get the crown prince. And then what did he do? So he says it wasn't a carbon at all. Because he said it's weird. If it was a carbon, bring him on a mizbeach, right? Why are you bringing it on the wall? So Rav Haigon says no. He managed to get the crown prince and burn him alive on the wall, which demoralized Edom. And when Edom was demoralized, it broke up the alliance. And once the alliance broke, the war just ended because the Jews couldn't fight anymore, so they just split. They use this, now it's a bit hard because it does, Vayilei Lola does sound like a carbon, but every shot is a bit hard to fully square. They also use this to explain a pasuk in Hosea. Because in Hosea, in Amos. Amos, when he's going through his introduction, he talks about every nation and all the sins that they did against the Jews. And all the sins they did against the Jews, that God will not forgive them for. The only exception is that he says, when he's going through these sins of all these nations, he says, "Al-shloshat pishei Moab al-balo shevino al-srafo atzavot melech Edom lasid," that he burnt the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So they use this to explain that pasuk, to say that, why would God be so angry in that context, in Amos, for Moab fighting Edom? But if you realize that, no, he burnt the prince of Edom, which is what allowed him to beat the Jews in war, or at least stop the war, right? Prevent total victory. That's why it's being included in the list of people who wronged the Jews, and that's how they understand the pasuk. But it's a very hard pasuk to understand. It's
but the pshat is Melech Edom.
So the most of the Parshanei Pshat, most of the Parshanei Pshat understand this, like Rav Haigon, that he killed the crown prince of Edom.
And this also makes sense. Otherwise, if he would have killed his own son, why would the Jews care?
And that's what the Gemara says, right? The Gemara says it was God who got angry for whatever reason, right? Either because, but yeah, the Parshanei Pshat, the Radak, follows Rav Haigon and says, yeah, you know, they have slightly different variations of it, but basically that it was the crown prince, and the Ketzev was simply that Edom either left them or actually started fighting them, right? Meaning, why didn't you protect us, right? Why did you let our crown prince die? Somehow that broke it.
I don't really like, because Yehuda and Israel still could have continued, but did he care about Edom?
Well, unless Edom starts fighting them, right? If the alliance breaks and your ally starts fighting against you, right? Why didn't you protect us?
It doesn't say, though.
So that could be the Ketzef, right? That there was anger against them by Edom, right? Once part of your alliance turns against you, right, it messes up the whole war. It's a very hard pasuk to figure out. That's why the Mefarshim struggled with it. But the end result of the war, as Rav Samet notes, is that God manipulates it. That Moab is totally, right, they're beaten down and they're humiliated, but the Jews don't benefit from it. Right, they don't actually manage. Right, they destroy the towns, but they don't actually get to conquer them. Which he suggests is this compromise that Hashem, you know, it's Yehoshaphat's vision that we need to beat Moab because they think that Kamosh is greater than Hashem, but we can't benefit from it because Ahav and Yehoram, they're evil. I mean, that's really the compromise. But so that's this war, and this is where we first see Elisha. And again, what's amazing about this introduction to Elisha is how different he is from Eliyahu, right? That Eliyahu is the person who withholds rain, and he's the person who gives water even when there isn't rain, right? He's the miracle worker of rain, of water, which as we've seen is really the contrast between Elisha and Eliyahu. It's also, he just notes, or Samuel also notes, that it is important that Elisha's in this war for another reason. Because if you remember, when Hashem gave Eliyahu his prophecy that he was going to be fired and he had to hire Elisha, he said that whoever isn't killed by the kings will be killed. Whoever isn't killed by them will be killed by Elisha. Right? Like, Elisha, part of Elisha's job is to punish the people who deserve punishment, and he ends up being responsible for it. Right here, he is part of what brings down Moab. That is, as much as he's a softer personality than Eliyahu, he is fulfilling some of those tasks of Eliyahu that Hashem outlined there. Okay, next.